Morning, church. Today's reading comes from Daniel 3, verses 1 to 30. The image of God and the blazing furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, and set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has come forward and denounced the Jews. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of God, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King Nebuchadnezzar, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated up 7 times hotter than the usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men were firmly tied and fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like the son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, guys. Thank you, Ben, for that marathon reading. And yeah, exactly. Round of applause. And also for reading out the entire band every time and all the names. Whenever I just say the band, you can insert all of the lyre and the feather and the pipe and whatever. If I just say the boys, you know, it's referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm going to pray and we're going to get into this great story. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the opportunity that we get now to read it, for it to speak to us and to be changed by it. Lord, I just pray that as we do this now, Lord, your word might speak to us wherever we're at, Lord. Wherever we're at in our journey with you, you might have a word for us that counsels us, that ministers to us and teaches us. Lord, I pray that I'll speak truly and clearly of your word this morning. And we just pray all these things now in your son's name. Amen. Well, a great story, isn't it? It's just a really good story. One which I'm sure all of the Israelite kids would sit around and say to Mum and Dad, "Tell us the one about King Nebuchadnezzar and the furnace." You know, this would be the story which they would tell around the campfires because it's such a interesting one. Perhaps you are very familiar with it. Perhaps you can remember, teaching it in Sunday school or, you know, doing the Sunday school craft or whatever it is that's involved in it. What I remember about this story is the musical. Do you remember the musical Cool in the Furnace? I'm really going back. No, it was kind of 70s and 80s. We at my church did Cool in the Furnace and it is like seared into my memory. Shout out to Mum and Dad for finding the photos. There I am. I think Mum like pulled a curtain off the wall and just sewed it all up for my thing. I think it was a recycled curtain or something. But it seared into my memory this story, partly because of this. And look at this one. I reckon that just looks a lot like Freddie. I don't know. You know, genetics, it's a thing, I think. It's just such a great story. And I think so many people have so many good memories and connections associated with it. But it's also got a really great message for us. So that's what we're going to get into today. Now, if you remember, the first week we talked about the exiles coming into Babylon. We talked about how King Nebuchadnezzar is trying to build this new world. We talked about how Daniel and the boys are doing their best to stay different, to stay separate from all of the other people who are gathered in this place together. We're skipping chapter 2, but I do encourage you to have a read, if you haven't already, have a read of all of the chapters, at least the first 6 of Daniel. They're a great narrative and a great story. So let me just do a super quick recap of chapter 2. Chapter 2 is one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. He has a dream of a statue built of all these different materials, and he says, who can interpret my dream? And all of the magicians and the astrologers and the wise men can't, but Daniel can. And Daniel tells him this dream. He tells him what his dream was, and he tells him what it means. And he says all of the different levels of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay are different kingdoms in this statue. And this stone that comes from from another world, not of this world, it says, smashes the statue. This is the kingdom of God. And it's this struggle between these two kingdoms. The reason I tell you this story quickly is to give you a bit of backstory, but also because that's the backdrop to what happens in chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar is quite shaken by these dreams he's been having. And perhaps what shakes him most is the idea that his kingdom that he is building is more fragile than he thinks, that he's been having this dream interpreted to him as a premonition of this beautiful new society, this beautiful new kingdom that he's building actually has cracks in its foundation and potentially could fall and be destroyed at any moment. So if this is how he's feeling and how he's interpreting this dream, his response is what we see in chapter 3, when he doesn't want his beautiful city and society of gold and light to be divided. What he needs to do is to unite it. Now, how do you go about uniting a people? Well, there's many ways, but there's one really popular way in those ancient days, which was to have a common faith, including common religious festivals and all of the fun and frivolity that goes with gathering for religious festivals. So what he does, he creates this big, giant statue of gold that he sets up for the people to worship. It's not told what it is. It doesn't say what it's a statue of. It could have been a statue in an image of a Babylonian god. It could have been of Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's not quite sure. Like, we're not quite sure. It hasn't been explained or expressed in the text what it looked like. There's some thought that perhaps it's intentionally vague and why it's just referred to as a statue, so that whoever is looking at it from whatever part of the ancient world, from whatever country and land, whatever, whoever is looking at it, they can kind of interpret themselves what it is they're looking at. As in, to one it looks like a Poseidon, and to one it looks like a Greek god, and to one it looks like a Roman god, and whatever it is, right? The idea being that around this religious, new religious icon, new religious figure that they're creating, there will be this common united faith. We know it was a really big statue. Have a look, verse 3. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high, 60 cubits wide, 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. 60 cubits, what does that mean? I hear you all saying, well, I love a good footnote. Look at that little footnote. You look at that footnote and you go down to the bottom of the page and it tells us this. It tells us that a cubit is about 27 metres tall and about 2.7 metres wide. So it's about 30 metres tall and about 3 metres wide, which means that it's like roughly kind of the size of Christ the Redeemer statue in Rio. It's kind of maybe a little bit smaller than the Statue of Liberty. It's about two big merinos, or it's about 1.5 megalodons. I think we should measure more things in megalodons. It just sounds exciting, doesn't it? If that was kind of a common use of measurement. But the point is, it's a big boy, isn't it? It's a big thing, and in the ancient days, it would have been quite a spectacle. If you've ever been to Rio and seen Christ the Redeemer, or been up close to the Statue of Liberty, they are impressive. They're impressive statues to be standing at the foot of this huge thing, right? Not only was it this huge thing, but it's plated in gold, however it worked. It's covered in gold. It's this huge structure that would gleam in the sun, and if you're looking at it the wrong time of day, it could probably blind you. And he builds it out on this particular place. It's called the Plains of Jura, and the decree is that all must worship it whenever they hear the band start. Whenever the band fires up, that means it's time for everyone to gather and worship this new deity that they're all unifying around. So it mentions the Plains of Jura. We don't really know exactly where that is. There's a few ideas of different, you know, people in the archaeological world have kind of pointed out to being potential locations. But the point that theologians make is that it was a site which they would likely pilgrimage to have like this kind of religious festival. It's like a big party, right? There's live music. Everyone's gathered together. You know, there would be food, there would be all sorts of fun that people would have. Kind of, you know, maybe like a Woodstock kind of a vibe, right? They're all going out to the Plains of Jura, and there's going to be the band's going to be there, and they're all going to worship this big, cool, awesome-looking Burning Man-like statue thing, and it's going to be amazing. So that's kind of the feel that they might be going. And everything is going well. They're all enjoying it. They're all, you know, enjoying the party. They're all looking at their, you know, 1.5 megalodon tall statue and they think it's pretty cool until someone comes to King Nebuchadnezzar and tells him this. Verse 12. There are some Jews whom you have set over your affairs, the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. So he calls the boys in and he says, guys, what are you doing? Like, why are you doing this? You know what will happen. You know what I've said will happen to anyone who doesn't worship. You know, this is a way for us to become unified. You know, just do it. It's not a big problem. Just worship like everyone else when the band plays. Don't make a big thing out of it. They respond in verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And in response to this, Nebuchadnezzar is livid. It mentions a few times that he gets very angry. He's got a short fuse. He enjoys chopping people up and knocking down their houses. That's a threat he makes a number of times. You know, he's thrown, obviously here he's got a special punishment for those who don't get involved in this new festival, throwing them in the furnace. But he is livid, and perhaps what angers him most is that these were people whom he put in positions of authority that he expected better from. He said, why? Don't you understand? You know what we're trying to do. We're trying to unify all these different people groups. We're trying to bring them into under the same umbrella. Why are you, rational, intelligent men whom I've put in control over provinces of Babylon, why are you causing a problem over something so trivial? Just worship this thing. You know, he's furious, not only at them being defiant towards him, but perhaps at what they're doing is actually unsettling his hope for this new world in Babylon. He says to them effectively, I have no choice now. You have forced my hand and I will throw you into the furnace. So that is what he does. He orders it stoked up seven times hotter than usual. And you kind of read that and maybe you think, well, perhaps that's because he's so angry. He's like, make it really hot. I think perhaps that's even showing a mercy because it's better to be burnt quick than to be burnt slow. Do you know what I mean? If I'm going to throw into a furnace, I'd rather one that burns me up real fast rather than one that I'd have to spend a bit of time in there. So he stokes it up really, really hot, perhaps because he actually has affection for these guys and he doesn't want them to suffer, but he wants it to be fast. So hot that the soldiers that bring the three up to the edge of it die from their burns that they get from the flames lashing out or just the heat radiating from the furnace. In they go, thrown into the furnace, and then we get this great verse in verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw in the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods. Here's the great twist in the story, isn't it? Here's the big reveal that it is cool in the furnace, that they are standing there in the flames and there is another with them in the fire. They are not alone. Side note, it's really interesting to think who was it in the fire. The assumption is an angel. Nebuchadnezzar, he says it looks like an angel later. That's what he thinks anyway. But there's lots of people who argue that perhaps what this is one of the Old Testament sightings of Jesus. Really interesting to think about because he's described as the son of the gods. He comes in appearance of the man and he comes to save. There's not too much to go on there, but it's an interesting thought that perhaps this is the begotten Jesus, not made, who's always hanging around we don't get to see in full until he's born by Mary. But either way, the boys walk out of the fire unburnt, unbound, and unharmed. Then Nebuchadnezzar says, praise be to the God of the boys, who has sent his angels and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god other than their own God. Therefore, I decree that people of any nation or language, because there's many in Babylon, who say anything against the God of the boys will be cut into pieces and their houses will be turned into piles of rubble. That's what he loves to do for some reason. No other God can save in this way. Really interesting. Part of the story of Daniel is the journey of Nebuchadnezzar. And you get these flashes where he almost gets it. He's almost grasping it. And here he almost grasps it. You know, he does threaten to chop people up and knock down their house. He's still got a little bit to go. But he gets it. No other God saves like this God. This is the God who has power even to save them from my hand. Remember, one of the things he says is, what God will save you from my hand now as he's stoking up the furnace? But here, Nebuchadnezzar makes a confession to almost understand who God is. He did the same the earlier chapter. This is chapter 2 at the end, after his dream has been interpreted. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. Nebuchadnezzar, he has seen with his eyes, he has heard with his ears the power of God, but the question is, does he have the eyes to see and the ears to hear what God is doing? He gets close time and time again. He gets really close, but he is blinded by his own kingdom. His kingdom is what blinds him from seeing the kingdom of God that is all around him and is actually breaking through into his world through the works of all these Jews that they've brought into their country. We're going to explore that more next week, but I want to spend some time thinking about this. One of the great lessons that we get from the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their time in the furnace is that there comes a time sometimes in our faith when it is time for action, when the time for words has been settled and it is time for action. The boys know that defying the king was not something that could be overlooked. It's not something you could talk your way out of. It's not something that they could use words to escape from. But the time for words was done and the time for action had come. See, when they're first brought before Nebuchadnezzar in verse 16, they respond in this way. When Nebuchadnezzar says, are you not worshipping? Are you not bowing down like everyone else is, like I've told you to do? His response is this. King Nebuchadnezzar, this is the boys responding, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. It's like they're saying, we've got nothing to say. There's no words for us to come before you and defend us in this matter. The time for words is gone and the time for action is here. And then 17, I read it out before, but I'll read it again. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, God will be able to deliver us from it. He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your God or worship the image of God that you have set up. If we are thrown into the flames, they say, God will either save us or he won't. He has the power to do miraculous things, but he's not a performing seal that does all the things that we want him to do when we want him to do it. That's not how it works. But either way, they decide, the time for words was done and the time for action had arrived. In action, they would not worship this statue of gold that was set up. And in an act of faith and deeds, they say, throw us into the furnace. Whatever happens, we are okay with. And for me, I think this is a helpful word. This is a helpful and powerful word because sometimes as we follow Jesus and we trust in him and we lead our lives, try and make our lives more and more in his image, there comes a time when we need to put aside the words and actually put into action what we believe. There comes a time when words are done and what we need is to do the things we've been saying or to live out the things that we believe and hold high in our own personal values. In life, there will be all sorts of adversities that we will face. This is a great example of an adversity, isn't it? The dilemma that they are put into, worshipping this idol or not. And sometimes in our world, we have dilemmas and adversities that are put against us by the world, you know, like this situation here for the boys. Sometimes they are of the world's design, but sometimes they are of our own design. Sometimes we set up challenges and adversities in our own lives. But we need to come to a point where we decide that the time for words is done and the time for action has arrived. Let me try and give you a couple of stories to help illustrate what I'm talking about. Years ago, I heard of a man that had come to faith later in his life. And he'd started coming along to church and started coming to life group and all that kind of stuff. And what he did for a living is he ran a TAB. So, you know, that was a lucrative way to make your money. It's a bit of money in betting, so I've heard. And he was a quiet guy. And, you know, he didn't say much or didn't express much to his friends and all the people in his life group. And, you know, everyone was like, oh, he's lovely to be here. We're not really sure where he's at because, you know, he doesn't say much. But one day in life group, out of the blue, I just said, oh, guys, I think I'm going to sell the TAB. I said, oh, that's a big change. What's brought you to that? Why are you going to do that? He said, oh, I just don't think it's what God wants me to do. It's like, yeah, you're probably right. It probably isn't what God wants you to do. The time for words was done and the time for action had arrived. He'd been on a journey of trying to shape himself and model himself more in the image of Christ. And as he did that, he realized, I have to change something significant about my life. I have to put into action the things that I say with my words that I believe to be true. Just as for us, there will come times in life when we will need to put into action the things that we say in words that we believe to be true. Lynn is, oh, she's hiding. I told her I was going to use her as an analogy. That's why she didn't come. You know, Lynn Summers, who is the director of Treetops, she, a few years back before COVID, she said, I really feel burdened to serve in Zim. I really feel burdened to help out in the children's home because obviously she's got great experience with littlies, with preschoolers and early education. And she was like, I feel like I need to go over and help in the orphanage. So she quit her job. She sorted out her personal finances and what's going to happen with the mortgage and what's going to happen with all these sorts of things. She got some people to sponsor her. And off she went to Zimbabwe for a year or so, just working in the baby's home. The time for words was done. The time for action had come. You know, and that's a good example in some ways because, you know, the political winds changed in Zimbabwe and Lynn had to come back and then COVID hit. So God really had his hand over that whole situation. You could really see how God was moving in it. But often as well, even in doing those things, it doesn't turn out the way you thought it would. In kind of following God in action, it doesn't turn out the way you thought it would. But yet, the challenge is that either way, as long as you are serving and following the movement of the Spirit, you're doing the right thing. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they didn't know what would come of them going to the furnace. They weren't sure how it would turn out, but they knew that either way, when it turned, however it did turn out, that they would be okay. They would return to the Father, or he would spare them from the flames, and he would use that story to bless the world. Here we are, thousands of years later, reading it. So my encouragement to you is to have a little bit of think about your own walk of faith and ask yourself the question, is there something in my life that needs action more than words? Is there something in my walk of faith, an area in my walk of faith where I kind of need to pull the pin and I need to stop talking about it and do something about it? Is it looking seriously into mission? Is it thinking about mission? Is it a significant lifestyle change? Is there something that you have been talking about and thinking about for a while and you recognize it just needs some action? It needs some change. And of course, the other great part of the story is this, that the three of them knew God could save them, but that he might not. Either way, they knew God would be with them. And when you stand up for your faith, if it goes the way you hoped it would, or if it doesn't go so well, if you do face adversity and hardship, or if it, you know, all gets melted away one way or another, there is that reminder that no matter what, God is with you in the good and the bad. That is the guarantee. The guarantee is not that it'll always be fine, but the guarantee is that even when it's not, you're not facing it alone. Whether you're in the flames, whether you get burnt or not, there is another with you in the fire. Rick, if you'd like to pray for us, and we'll sing our final song together.